Good morning.
Good morning.
I'll teach to you. Let's go. Good to see you all this morning. Let's go ahead and pray as we begin. Father, you are a good God. Lord Jesus, you are a good God. Holy Spirit, you are a good God. And you have gathered us here this morning to continue to fellowship with you and to fellowship with your people. Jesus, you have bought us with your blood. You have paid the price. You bore the punishment and wrath for our sin. And we are freed to then walk with you and to grow up into maturity in Christ. And so help us to think about raising children this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Why? That it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we've been talking about the fifth commandment, honoring authorities. And last week we talked about broad versus narrow or thin versus thick complementarianism. And we would start moving into the sphere of the church and questions of authority there. But I think there's still some more for us to talk about in the family. So I'm happy to sit here longer. When you look at certain expositions of the fifth commandment, they'll talk about not only the, certainly Paul says in Ephesians here, children should honor their parents, but one of the remarkable things about the New Testament and the household codes is that there are not only responsibilities and duties for the one who's under authority, but the one who's in authority. So there are responsibilities of the parent to their children. That's what's different between the New Testament and other Greek writings about the households. So I want to think just a little bit more about the responsibilities of parents and ask this question. We're going to think about targets in raising children, going to think about stages of raising children, and means. What are the means that we have at our disposal to raise children, to parent them, to nurture them? I think mostly this morning we'll think about the target, the goal of raising children. But before I do that, does anybody have any questions about kids, honoring parents, anything you want to make sure we cover? We've got a couple more weeks until the end of Sunday school this spring. And I know we had talked about this kind of at the beginning, things you wanted to cover. I wanted to make sure we've covered them. If there's anything else we haven't, I'll think about doing that. And for those who are coming in, there are some notes around here so we can pass those around. Does anybody have any questions or things they're still curious about?
I think one thing that has come up, and I know I've shown this before, but just the parent's definition of honor versus the adult child's definition of honor, and there can be, an adult child may feel like they're honoring their parent, but the parent doesn't see it that way, and so
sure.
Then they get accused of not when in fact they probably are or might be. And so sometimes the definition of what that is, and maybe there's on that expectations of the parents' part of how involved the child needs to be in their life,
sure,
an adult child. And then if they're not involved to that extent, then it's considered not honoring, you know. And so I think there can be some guilt that the adult child has because of an unmet expectation that the parent is putting on the child.
Right. And perhaps we might say false guilt, like, you know, it's not true guilt before the Lord. Perhaps.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
Wrestling
for
with,
sure.
Yeah.
But they can wrestle with that because they use that scripture as a reason for the expectation.
Sure.
The
parent. Yeah. Yeah, so you kind of talk about stages, right? Mm-hmm. Adult with adult, but still parents and those dynamics there.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Anything else? All right. So think about parents and kids. maybe your own family, maybe parents and kids in your neighborhood, maybe kids and parents that go to school with your kids. What target, and talk with the people at your table, just to get us going, what targets do you observe parents aiming for? I'm using the word target in terms of goal. What goals do you see that parents are aiming for as they raise their kids? What do you observe? And just talk with the people at your table. So let's consider that parents are archers aiming their children like arrows at the enemies of God. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, sons are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrow in the hand of a warrior are the sons of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Have you ever heard this passage taught and this idea of children are like arrows and parents are archers and they're aiming their children? Well, the context is Solomon is writing this psalm. He's not exactly the warrior king. His dad was. In fact, it's because his dad was the warrior king that he wasn't allowed to build the temple. And here's Solomon writing this psalm, and these first few verses are about him building the temple, the house of the Lord. And he's saying, building the Lord's house, the temple, is vanity. If God is not this active form, and if God is not actively involved, designing it, leading the building of that temple. Come into verse 3 and you see that offspring are this promised heritage, this good thing, this reward. What he's remembering is God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. That's where that is recorded, that David would have an offspring that would rule, that would build a temple. And so Solomon is remembering that promise. God, you said you would give offspring to my father. And then you see verses 4 and 5. And James Hamilton comments in his commentary on the psalm. He says here, Yahweh gives sons as a lasting heritage and reward in verse 3. And those children are weaponized against the seed of the serpent in verses 3 to 5. And he would draw on the promise in Genesis 3:15, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 8. James Hamilton also says this. So this is Solomon talking about promise that God made to his father and to his offspring. What does that mean for the people of God? James Hamilton says this. The first thing God did upon the creation of the man and the woman was bless them and command them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's Genesis 1:28. God's kingdom goes forward on earth as the seed of David do just this. What's that? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, raise up children who will follow the Lord. And all the righteous within Israel likewise fill the earth with those eager to apply the character of God to all creation as they too obey the commands to be fruitful and multiply. Walk in the way of Yahweh and keep the covenant by worshiping Him alone. Thus the blessing on the man of valor who fills his quiver with arrows, sons, in Psalm 127, verse 5a, accompanied by the verdict that those at enmity will not put them to shame, as you see in verse 5b. So what are arrows used for? How are arrows used in warfare? To attack. Yep. Say more. So keep the enemy at bay. Yeah, one thing that arrows do is they keep certain enemies away from an area so that you might have that area so you send other troops in. Yeah. Arrows also tend to scatter an army. You know, if you're shooting a bunch of arrows into a group of people, they'll try to scatter away from that area. They also attack. They're meant to hit and damage and do harm. And there's a number of times in Scripture that God speaks of God is spoken of as having arrows, fighting, going to war, sending arrows at his enemies. So parents are like archers and they're aiming their children, and there are enemies to deal with in this life. A couple of implications, I think, of this for parenting. One is that a good warrior knows his arrows. He probably crafted them. He knows them intricately. He put the feathers in. He knows how they shoot. He's practiced with them. He knows his arrows. So a parent's going to know their children. A good warrior is going to practice shooting his arrows. He's going to realize that it takes time and energy and effort. You don't just walk up to the target, put an arrow in, pull back, let it fly, and hit the bullseye. You have to practice. You also have to aim at the right target. So parents, when we're raising children, we have to know, what target am I shooting at? Is that an enemy or is that not an enemy? I'd also say that you want to have a positive vision. You want to you identify the target. There's this positive vision. And when you shoot, if you've ever shot arrows or shotguns or so forth, you are trying to focus in on the target and ignore stuff on the periphery, ignore other things that are blocking your attention and taking away your awareness. So you want to have a positive vision. So let's narrow in on what is that target. Okay, parents are archers. They're aiming their children at a target. What is that target? Well, parents are discipling lovers of God and lovers of neighbors. I said that's the target. Lovers of God, lovers of neighbors. I think we're probably really familiar with this, but Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is saying, if you want to summarize all the law, right, what is it? Love God and love your neighbors. When he's drawing on Deuteronomy chapter 6, this should hopefully be familiar to us as well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now that's what Jesus is reminding them of. He's just remembering Deuteronomy chapter 6, but there's a connection there in Deuteronomy 6 to our topic of parenting, because Deuteronomy goes on with these words. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Not just that you would embrace them as followers, as disciples of Christ, but if you are a parent, then you are giving all of your life to diligently, daily. And he goes on to talk about, you know, when you wake up and when you rise, when you go down, when you're walking around, all throughout the day, you're diligently trying to teach your children the ways of the Lord. Why? That they might love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. Okay, so love God, love neighbors. That's the target. That's the center of the, and I heard somebody around here was saying that. As you talked about targets. But what are ways that Scripture describes love for God? Right? We know it talks about love, but there's other ways that Scripture uses illustrations or metaphors to describe what this love is like. Talk with the people around your table. Flesh that out. What is love for God? What is love for neighbor? Hopefully you talked about another sense for love is we are worshiping beings. We worship. We value something. And we either value God most of all, or we value other gods, other idols. I heard some talk of fruitfulness, doing good works, productivity. Love has hands. It does things. There's also holiness or sanctification. There's an inward nature and state. Jesus says, like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there's a righteousness, a justice involved with love. So parents, disciple, lovers of God, and lovers of neighbors. But children do not start off loving God and loving neighbors. They do not. And so we are aiming for maturity in Christ. We're aiming for mature lovers in Christ. And that implies a process, a development, stages, growth, labor on the part of parents. If we were to go to Ephesians chapter 4, we would hear Paul talk about life in the church this way. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? For what end? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Okay, what's another way of saying that? For the building up of the body of Christ. So the body has to be built up. There's something about it that's not yet done. It's a foundation is laid, but there's a building and bricks are still being added on. If I was Scott, I would have more words here for what building looks like, but I'm not. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To what? To mature manhood. You could say complete manhood, perfected manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are going to be like our head. So that we may no longer be what? We may no longer be what? Children. You see the imagery Paul's using here. What's maturity? Not being childlike anymore. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, he's going to say how? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Can you see this passage of what is life like in the church community? People are given different gifts and we speak the truth in love to each other and we're equipping one another, we're building each other up with the end goal that we will be not children anymore, but we will be mature, perfected adults. Like Jesus. He's the grown-up that we all want to be like. So interestingly, Paul later says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. You have a Father in heaven. He's given you a nature. There's something in your nature that He is now restoring through Christ, through grace. So he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then you get to Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents, right? There's a promise to honor your father and mother and the commandment. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What's this idea of bring them up? What sense does that word convey? What's this idea of to nourish? Or to rear, or to bring up. That's how we would literally translate it. But you see it often in Scripture when it's used for feeding or nursing. So Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, look at the birds. Your Father in heaven feeds them. He brings them up. Or Matthew 25, right, we're looking at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And one of the judgments is, those who are not just say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we nourish you? When did we bring you up with food? Or Revelation 12 talks about the woman going into the wilderness and she is nourished or provided for there in the wilderness. Or 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul's giving instructions for how to care for widows in the church, they are women who have brought up children. Or 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul would say, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother. It's this idea of bringing up, rearing. So the physical picture is feeding. Giving food to that child so that he or she is nourished. This physical picture points to the spiritual reality of also nourishing their soul and their emotions and their intellect. So it's interesting, again, Paul will say things like in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. If there's something I want you to be immature about, it's immature about evil, in a play on words, if you will. But in your thinking, be mature. Don't be children. Grow up into maturity. So parents, you could say, are sensitive. When it's to bring them up, parents are spoon-feeding spiritual instruction in the Lord. Spoon-feeding the ways of the Lord. Any questions or thoughts about this idea of bringing them up, rearing them?
I've heard it described not watering down theology for them, but working it down. You know, it's just this idea, like, don't, like, we were at a church once that one of the Sunday school teachers said they didn't want to teach on Sodom and Gomorrah because they're like, it's just not appropriate. But there's a way to work that down, not water it down, but work it down in ways that these kids can understand. So just thinking
Which is, again, you've got the imagery of you not feeding your newborn infant a steak.
Right.
They can't chew it, right? You're feeding them food that's appropriate for where they're at. You still want to feed them food. Yeah, that's really helpful. Yeah. So let me ask this question. You guys can talk about this at your table. What aroma do you smell in the homes of our church families? If we have families that are parenting their kids and they're nourishing them, they're making meals, if you will, what's the aroma you smell when you're around the families of our church? I'm playing with that imagery, right? Talk with the people around your table. So parents are archers. They're aiming their children at the enemies of God. They're also discipling. What's that target? Let's talk about that target a little bit more. They are discipling lovers of God and lovers of neighbors. Let's talk about that a little bit more. They don't start off lovers of God and lovers of neighbors, so they have to be discipled. They need to mature, so we're aiming for maturity in Christ. I want to propose that maturity is at least three things: self-government, wisdom, and responsibility. There might be more to that, but it's at least those three things. So we're going to talk about those. We'll probably only get through self-government this morning because I only covered a couple of virtues that fall under that topic, and there's obviously more that Scripture says about that. But let's think about this virtue of maturity, self-government. And I know that's not, government is not, you know, directly a biblical term. You might say self-regulation. You might use other words as well. We'll talk about some biblical words that fit under that umbrella. Let's think about the first one would be self-controlled. And I'm just going to read a bunch of Proverbs here. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. So a wise man has self-control, doesn't consume all this stuff. A fool devours it. Doesn't think about tomorrow. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly, who doesn't learn self-control from his or her errors and failures. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Somebody who is not self-controlled has very thin skin, very reactive. Somebody who is not, who is self-controlled has thick skin, can ignore an insult. It's water off his or her back. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The wise person knows when to hold back. Again, the fool just lets forth. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. Finally, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Just remembering that Proverb uses different words to describe different categories of fools in Proverbs. So when he says there's more hope for a fool, he's talking about a man who's even more foolish. Someone who is not ruled by their passions or desires or affections is somebody who lacks self-control. Somebody who's self-controlled can say no. They're saying no to themselves. They're not saying no to other things. They're ultimately, at the root of it, they're saying no to themselves. And yes to what is right, good, true, beautiful. Think of kids. How are they not self-controlled? How does that manifest itself? What do you observe? So anger, emotion of anger coming out. Yep, that comes out in conflict, fighting. Yep, they're hasty to attack. And yep, what else? Okay, so like roller coasters, emotion. Yep. Yes. Yeah. Yep, there's not that steadiness. Yep. What else?
Run by their emotions.
Yep, run by emotions. Yeah.
What else?
Yeah, stop it. Yeah. Grabby hands, right? Like really struggle to not, I mean, you put something in their view of their line of sight and they want it, they'll go for it. Selfish, yeah? Yep. There's a classic study where they brought kids into a lab and they put two cookies in front of them and they said, if you wait, you can have even more cookies. You can have like four cookies. Or you can have these cookies right now. Yeah, well, and there, some kids did wait. Some kids were able to delay their gratification, and they've tracked those kids. Those kids who could delay and having put off the immediate gratification of enjoying those cookies, they do better in school, they have better outcomes, they're less delinquent, so on and so forth. Yeah. So that's self-controlled. There's another virtue that Scripture talks about. It's this idea of sober-minded. Sober-minded. One Greek dictionary describes it this way. It's one who holds himself in, or one who always has a halter on himself. He's holding oneself back. You see this in the qualifications for church leaders. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, right next to self-controlled. And you see some examples of not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Those all sound like things where the person is lacking self-control, lacking sober-mindedness. Deacons are not supposed to be double-tongued or addicted to much wine, not greedy. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded. Paul talks this way in 2 Timothy 4 as well. Okay, so that's a qualification for leaders in the church. But so what does it mean? Okay, well, maybe this is a little more helpful. Paul talks this way in Titus 2 about older men. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." Older men should possess this virtue of sober-mindedness. They should be like a rock. After many years of water flowing down the stream, they are not tossed to and fro by it. They're worn by it, but they're steady. They're immovable. They're solid. They know who they are, what they are in Christ. They're sober-minded. There's another way the scripture talks about this idea of sober-minded that helps us to understand what it means. And it's sober over against drunkenness. Joe Rigney says, literally the word could be translated sobriety. Have sobriety. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 15, a word in the family of words for sober-mindedness. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. So sober-mindedness is the opposite of drunkenness, right? When you get drunk, you lose your physical coordination. You lose your ability to think clearly with your mind. Your judgment goes out the door. Your speech is impaired. Sobriety, sober-mindedness is the opposite of that picture of drunkenness. But there's another picture that's connected with this idea as well. 1 Thessalonians 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, they sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. He's pairing these two things, nighttime and drunkenness, versus being sober-minded in the light, in the daytime. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And Joe Rigney says, when we're tired, we don't think clearly. We're groggy. Our mind is numb and slow. To be sober-minded is to be awake and alert. It's to have a sharpness to our vision. Peter speaks about sober-mindedness as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that you will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a book about suffering and how to endure suffering, particularly trials and persecution. And Peter's saying, part of being sober-minded is knowing the big picture story. That what's happening to you right now is not the end of the story. Because your hope is set on Jesus Christ, who's going to come back. This story is not done with your current circumstance. It's not the end of the story. There are other chapters to come. It's interesting then in 1 Peter 1 that he goes on in verse 14. So he says, be sober-minded, is ready to act, not staggering around, unable to act. And he says, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So he's tying these ideas together. Controlling your passions, being sober-minded. And it's like being obedient children, which implies something for us as parents, as we're raising kids, that this is what we're trying to train them. Obedience is training them to control their passions, to learn how to be sober-minded. Chapter 4, he says, be self-controlled, sober-minded. Again, those two words going together. When he talks about, in chapter 5, the devil's roaming around, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. You can't be watchful if you're drunk. You can't be watchful if your passions are all awash and you're on an emotional roller coaster. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Joe Rigney is helpful here again. He says, here we have, he's writing in a chapter where he's talking about the fifth commandment, honoring authorities. He's saying, here we have to move from the fifth commandment to the tenth, you shall not covet. That is, you must not give your desires free rein. You must order and govern your loves and appetites. Your passions and emotions must not lead you astray. Why do children struggle to honor their parents and obey them? Because their passions are going astray. They're tossing them around. They're not in self-control. So we see this idea of self-control, sober-mindedness. We also see that we want to master one's passions. John chapter 8. Remember this interaction Jesus had with some religious leaders? They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. What's the implication? If he was your father, you would be obedient. You would be honoring him. You would be following in his way. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires, your father's passions. He goes on to say he was a murderer, he was a liar, and that's what your passions do. They seek to murder, they seek to lie. And it looks harmless when a little kid is telling, I mean, it looks harmless, right? When a little kid is telling a lie about what they did or did not do. It looks harmless when they're fighting over the toy with their sibling or when they're saying that they hate you because if you're walking with God, you're laying down God's standard and expecting them to follow and they say those things. But Jesus knows where this ends. It ends in actual murder. It ends in bigger lies. If those passions are not controlled. So it's no surprise that in 1 John chapter 2, John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, Romans 6 is going to say that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't put them up on the workbench and give them the chance to exercise themselves and produce unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Or he says later in Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So we want to master our passions. And we are discipling our kids to master their passions. All right, now I have listed there a whole bunch of passages that use the words desires or passions. We have like 2 minutes. At your table... just look real quick. Just divide those up amongst your table. Look at them real quick. There's some themes that we should pick up on as we look at all these passages. But we'll see what we can get. I'll try to capture them for us before we wrap up this morning. All right, I know you can't get to them all. That's all right. You should be picking up on some themes, though. What are themes you're picking up on as you look at these passages that talk about, the Greek word is epithumia, desires or passions?
Don't live according to them.
Don't live according to them, yep.
Well, it's actually a cultivation of a new heart.
Yes.
That you've been given.
Yeah.
It requires a miraculous event. You can't do this if you're not a believer because you have nothing to put on. You have all you have is what you want to put off. Is the epithumia, you know, the desires of the flesh.
Yep.
That's all you're born with.
Yeah.
And you know, so that was what struck me is this third part is the part that requires a work of an act of God in you. To accomplish.
Mm-hmm.
It can't be done by unbelief. An unbeliever can be sober-minded. You can be focused on the task that you're trying to accomplish. And you can be diligent and, you know, really attend to it, but you may be doing the exact wrong thing. So people that are desirous of money can be very focused on the earning of money. And, you know, not be dissuaded to the right or the left. And they cannot be, you know, they can be self-governed. They can be self-controlled because they're not necessarily upset when something changes. They look at it and they go, okay, how do I respond to that in a way that will further my goals? So their focus and their self-governing, it's just that they're governing themselves the wrong direction because you need a new direction.
Yep. So we want to put a qualifier on desires, worldly, evil, ungodly, unrighteous desires. That's one thing we should be seeing. Yeah, what a few more themes. What do you guys see?
It shows that even as Christians, we're still going to have
yes.
desires.
Yep.
And it's a matter of putting them to death.
Yeah, so there's something we have to actively do to follow Jesus and walk in the Spirit. Yep. You should see that they don't come alone. They're like clusters of grapes. They come in packs, if you will. They're never by themselves.
Can you elaborate on what you just said? What do you mean by that?
Yep. So when the word passions is used, there's often other sins that are spoken about, or your passions will give rise to not just one sin, but multiple types of sin. Rarely is sin by itself. So, you know, if you catch a child, in sin, they do the wrong, and then you're trying to discipline them. They'll start lying. They'll start making excuses. Right? Their sin is spreading like a grape cluster. Passions enslave, they force obedience, they lead astray, they deceive, they war against the soul. These are not your friend in the flesh. And they're often connected with childhood or immaturity or youthfulness. Those sorts of words are used in the context. So again, I would agree, like this is your former self. You have to walk in the Spirit. It's something you do as a Christian. But there's something that the authors of Scripture are saying about our passions that is involved with moving from childhood, youthfulness, immaturity to maturity. So even an unbeliever could have a degree of managing his or her passions, but it's not going to be what we're called to as Christians. So those are some themes we see. We need to transition. So thanks for coming to Sunday School. Lord, bless our time as we come to worship you in the gathering now. In Jesus' name, amen.